I invite you to remain standing for the reading of the gospel. It comes from Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 20. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and correct them when you are alone together. If they listen to you, then you've won over your brother or sister. But if they won't listen, take with you one or two others so that every word may be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. But if they still won't pay attention, report it to the church. If they won't pay attention even to the church, treat them as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. I assure you that whatever you fasten on earth will be fastened in heaven, and whatever you loosen on earth will be loosened in heaven. Again, I assure you that if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, then my Father who is in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there with you. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? O merciful and everlasting God, pour out your Spirit. Open our eyes and our ears and our minds and our hearts that we might see what it is that your Spirit is doing in the world. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to tell you a meandering story this morning. Stick with it long enough and we'll get there. My sister and my wife say, you know, you tell a Kelchner story just like your dad. No, just get to the point. We'll see. In the United Methodist Church, there are governing structures that are based on geography. So imagine a dozen or so churches that are grouped together in a cluster, or the South Cheetah Ministerial Association, so that there can be a shared ministry in a small space. So then your next concentric ring is 60 or 70 churches, and that's a district. And usually they're around a metropolitan area, Murfreesboro, Clarksville, Nashville. There are even larger jurisdictions that take up an entire state, or maybe parts of a state. And then all of the United Methodist churches in a region are grouped together. So think for our area from Virginia over to the Mississippi River and south, so the southeastern part of the United States. The church I grew up in was part of the Ashland District, the 60 or 70 churches that were from the northern edge of Richmond up the I-95 corridor to Fredericksburg and just a little bit beyond, not quite to D.C. For me as a young person, one of the notable ministry events every year of the Ashland District was a youth retreat. It was in February or maybe late January, and about 400 or 500 youth would get together at an old United Methodist college almost in North Carolina, kind of out in the middle of nowhere. And so it was fantastic because there was excellent worship, contemporary worship. And that was exciting coming from a church with traditional worship. It was just a different style. And so there was the time to connect with friends from school, connect with friends that I had met the previous year, to be a part of small groups. And there was, of course, Sabbath rest, just a break from school. Behind the scenes, this retreat and other events for youth in the Ashland District were put on by a youth council. 20, 30 teenagers from 7th grade up to seniors in high school. And they were supported by local youth group directors and adult coordinators. They were the ones that made the planning decisions. Who's going to be the musician? Who's going to be the keynote speaker? How are we going to break up small groups? What theme are we going to have for the weekend? It was a way for youth to test the waters of leadership, to help draw their friends into experiences of God's grace. Over the years, there were a number of adults, probably about 9 or 10, that were kind of like on a carousel that passed through leadership of that youth council. I knew many of them from my own home church. Others served at staff at nearby churches. Others served on the other end of the district, and so we only saw them at planning meetings. But these adults became pillars, if you want to call them that, in my own life of faith and for many, many other dozens of teenagers over the years. I served on that council for about 7 years, and when I was a rising senior that summer before senior year started, Chris and Vicky who were longtime adult coordinators, asked if I would help lead that team having a long track record on it. And I agreed. And so that summer they said, we want you to focus on one primary thing this year in addition to all the ministry events. The council needed to review its structure. It had grown far, far too large to actually be effective in its work. And we were doubling and tripling up on communication. We were communicating far more than we were actually doing anything. So they said, we want you to take a small team and go evaluate all these things and come back with a recommendation on how we'll reshape the entire council. Sure. So the state of all the United Methodist churches in Virginia, their leadership councils for the local youth districts gathered together. It was a retreat for executive teams of the councils. So we were up in Lynchburg that summer for a week or so. And when we broke out into small groups, our team from Ashland would say, all right, what is it that we need to do to reshape, to reform our teams, to be more effective so that when the events happen, we will have drawn our neighbors, our schoolmates into experiences of God's grace. On paper, we worked with a Navy bureaucrat, because that's always a good idea. We worked with Chris to reshape, to draw up plans on how we would work and share life together in the coming year. We were so proud. We had drafted the whole thing from top to bottom. It looked like it would work. And so we left that retreat knowing that in about a week's time, we would meet with the full team to share our recommendation. At the next meeting of the youth council with all the members, the adult coordinators present, the leadership team brought its report. It went over like dropping a lead brick from 30,000 feet into the water. Nobody likes feeling like power is being pulled quickly from their hands. Nobody likes hearing plans for that to happen for the first time in a crowded meeting. They react more than they do anything else. The rationale behind the restructure never got a hearing that day. It was perceived as a coup by a bunch of arrogant teenagers to push out the adult coordinators who had invested so much of their time and energy and love into this ministry. Over a series of weeks that followed, I lost a relationship with my best friend who also served on the council. I lost a significant amount of leadership capital even having brought that recommendation to the table. How dare you? Some of the most important adult relationships with people that I looked up to in the life of faith outside of my own parents, they might as well have been completely cut off. There was a perceived dismissal of their leadership, that they weren't valued, that they didn't have a place at the table anymore. I avoided going to worship in my home church because probably a good half of the adults serving on the council went to my church. I didn't want to see them. I perceived they didn't want to see me either. It made for a really long year. So almost a year after the fiasco began, it suddenly came to an end one day. Several of the adult coordinators from the council also worked on the board of directors for home rehabilitation ministry in Richmond. It was something I'd done every single summer, helping work on the homes of older and disabled adults. That year, with all of the chaos going on, I decided I wouldn't go. Why spend a week in the presence of people that just, I didn't think, thought very highly of me at the time? It'd be easier just to part ways. I'd go about my summer. They would have a good week at camp, and that would be it. So I was at the restaurant where I was cooking at the time, and some folks from church came in. They were picking up a catering order to take to a work site at the home rehabilitation ministry. And they said, oh, what are you doing here? They saw me through the window at the restaurant. I said, oh, I'm just working this week. And they said, we thought you'd be at work camp. You never missed a year. I said, yeah, you're right. And kind of dodged the question. And they said, hey, you know that Levi's not here this year. He'd been there just as many years as I had been. He's sick, and one of the teams is down a worksite coordinator. Do you think you could get off work and come fill his place? And as much as I wanted to go, there was something in me saying, I don't really want to cede that ground and go and show up. That afternoon, I talked to my general manager. I said, can I have the rest of the week off? He said, sure. So I went home, I grabbed a duffel bag, I packed it as quickly as I could, and went to the church where camp was being held. And I walked into that gym, and it felt like a homecoming. Like, it was just the most wonderful thing to step back into that space. And friends and folks that I hadn't seen, I mean, it had a draw from all across the Atlantic coast, and so folks I would only see once a year were calling my name and greeting me, and I was so happy to see them. And then Adam! I was like, dear Lord. And I turned around. It was the voice that I did not want to hear call out my name. Vicky, who had invited me to lead that council the previous year, had called my name. I don't think we had spoken since several months prior. And I turned around, and there she was sitting at the registration table. And so I smiled, the biggest smile I could possibly come up with, and I walked over, and she indicated that I needed to sit down at the chair right across from her. And she reached out, like she wanted to hold my hands. So I put mine out, and she took them, and she gripped them as if she was holding on for dear life. I had avoided that moment all year long at every possible juncture to not have to speak and engage and just deal with what had begun several months earlier. I'm pretty sure that we never used the word forgiveness or sin or reconciliation or anything that had like academic theological substance to it. But when we had finished speaking and praying with one another, I knew that a relationship had been reconciled. Absolute reconciliation. It was over. That mess was over. So when was the last time that you were drawn up into a church fight? And if you weren't in the center of it, when was the last time that you sat on the sidelines and watched one of your brothers, or it's probably one or more, brothers and sisters in Christ duke it out with words over a molehill? When was the last time that you witnessed a chasm grow between the church and an individual or a family over any number of issues? The kind where they walk out of church and never come back. Doesn't it seem easier that when a conflict or ungraceful actions emerge for one party to just give way and disappear? It's the easier way to solve it. It might be a quick fix, but it's not reconciliation. What about trying to restore the broken relationship directly, honestly, and with grace? It probably won't work the first time. Jesus gives us the opportunity to go and try again. Maybe there will be reconciliation. So you try again with a friend. Or maybe a third or fourth time you go back with the counsel and the perspective of trusted brothers and sisters in faith who can give you perspective that you don't have yourself. You go seeking reconciliation in the name of Christ. Maybe you don't make any progress at all, and the chasm remains wide and open. If you go and seek to reconcile this relationship 1, 2, 3, 4 times or more, and it doesn't come to a conclusion, what are we to do? Should we cut the person off? Jesus says, there's a limit. Should we pursue endlessly? If they don't change their ways, do they have a place in the community at the table? And the verdict is still out for some churches. Depending on how the interpretation is done, it can go one of two ways. For churches that practice excommunication, these verses kind of back up, shore up their position, fall in line with the expectation of the community. If you can't meet the standard of life in the community, there's the door, and some folks might help you to it. For some branches of the Christian family tree, this is a much used form of church discipline, just the way that Jesus outlines it. One-on-one, one-on-two, one and the entire church. If that doesn't fix it, yeah, tough luck. I have no interest whatsoever in enforcing a standard or behavior or even using Matthew 18 exclusively for dealing with the fires that come up in our life together. But I do seek reconciliation with you all, and I want you to have it with one another. And that's at the heart of our gospel. Think about all the stories that you've heard about Jesus pursuing life with tax collectors and Pharisees. He says, if someone goes through this entire reconciliation process and it doesn't come to an end, let them be to you like a Pharisee or a tax collector. At first read, it may seem like, just let them go. That's the end of them. But you have to look at his entire ministry. Jesus pursues. He goes out of his way to spend time with Pharisees and tax collectors more than anybody else. What if you've gone to someone 5 or 10 times and there's still a hardness of heart? I don't want to be around you. I can't deal with you. I would encourage you to leave a place for them at the table. Set a place for them so that if the hardness of heart begins to transform, they can return and they will find that a place of honor has been set for them at Christ's table. The way this text reads, it presumes that someone has committed a sin against the church, or someone in the church, a church member, that they're in the wrong, that we stand on the morally high ground, that they have to come and make amends with us. I wish that we could reframe it for another teachable moment. How do we reconcile relationships, not only internally, but with our neighbors, perhaps outside the bounds of membership or just life in the community of faith? I think about so many people that have been caught up in a good old-fashioned church fight, sometimes just caught in the crossfire, unfortunately. They want nothing on God's green earth to do with the church, with Christians. Even if the church reaches out to them to make amends, to restore the relational chasm, doesn't go anywhere. Time and time again, there's no progress to be made in reconciliation. And rightfully so. Hearts are broken, spirits are wounded. The trust of the church is slim. How do you trust someone that you keep going back to and they hurt you each and every single time? Just one more time? 2 more times? They're folks that wonder about that when they think about visiting churches. I've seen the tragedy of it, folks edging ever so slowly back into relationship with the church, hoping to experience God's grace. And then, usually it's a pastor, sometimes it's a bishop, every once in a while it's a church member, says something incredibly stupid and hateful or discriminatory, and it extinguishes an ember that person had in reconciling a relationship not only with the church, or reconciling a relationship with God that they gave up on or put on hold many, many years before. A reconciled relationship requires an immense amount of trust and a willingness to listen. Jesus' teaching creates space for listening to occur, for feelings and observations to be expressed. If your brother or sister listens to you, you've regained them. The gospel is written in such a way that it presumes that the sinner will listen to the wisdom of the church member, repent of their ways, and come back home. It assumes that the church is right and justified in pointing out the faulty step of a neighbor. In the spirit of reconciling relationships with those who've been burnt by the church, the same instruction would apply if we switched the position. It reads the other way. Let's say it that way. The church takes faulty steps. Harmful theology and actions abound. It fails to listen to those who've been on the receiving end. The church goes on to defend and shore up its position, to justify what it's done. Sometimes it discredits the perspective or the story of the person who's been on the receiving end. And then, maybe this is the worst part, it invokes terms like biblical authority, theological interpretation, orthodox Christianity, and differences of opinion, all to sidestep the fact that the church has done something. It has fractured a relationship. It sidesteps the work of reconciliation. Church, if and when we damage relationships with one another, or our neighbors, to the point where they don't want to share life with us anymore, or ever, the very least that we can do is to be quick to listen and slow to speak. It doesn't take much if you know someone who's been burnt by the church, or is a seeker, or one of the nuns. What do you think about the church? Ask that question, sit back, and keep your mouth closed, and you will learn so very, very much. We have our work cut out to listen well, to speak slowly, that we might not just regain life with one another when we lose it, but so that we'll regain life with neighbors. Bless you in the spirit of the everlasting God. May reconciliation always abound in this place. Amen.